Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nahum. I confess, one of the more difficult books that we've looked at together, not one of your warm fuzzies. Nahum chapters 2 and 3. I want to pick up in verse 13 of chapter 2 and read through a little bit of chapter 3 and then make reference to both of those chapters. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, this is God speaking through Nahum, his mouthpiece, his megaphone. And he's saying to Nineveh, I am against you. This is the same Nineveh that God sent Jonah, to whom God sent Jonah with the good news to repent and to come back to God. And seemingly there was something that happened in Nineveh in the day of Jonah, and this is, I think, 150 years later. And now God says of this same place, I am against you. And I want you to see the title that he uses, not haphazardly, not randomly, but purposefully, declares the Lord Almighty, the one with all power to do whatever he chooses to do. This is not a good thing. You don't want the God of the universe with all power at his command to say to you, I am against you. As we have looked at before, I'm afraid that at times we have reduced the Almighty to this warm, fuzzy sort of grandpa who sits on the front porch willing to do anything that we're able to manipulate him to do. This is the Lord Almighty. And he says of Nineveh, I am against you. I would sell my house and move. Forget the house, I'm moving. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. He has described for them in some detail, rather gory and overwhelming, in chapter 2, what will happen to them. It is over for Nineveh. It is done. They've had their chance. And they've neglected the Almighty God, and God said, this will happen to you. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Pray with me. Father, this is a humbling sort of passage. It can really be frightening to think of the reality of the living Almighty God. In all of his strength, telling Nineveh blow by blow what would come of them. I'm not sure how to say thank you, God, that you keep your word. But I am so glad that you are God. Would you give us some insight? And I pray that you would give your people encouragement. And Father, for those who might hear this message who don't know Christ, would you scare them to the cross? Help us, Holy Spirit, understand this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why were the Hatfields and McCoys fighting? Do you know? I mean, you've heard that, right? The Hatfields and McCoys feud. Well, let me tell you, the McCoys, led by Randolph, old Ranel McCoy, grandson of William, lived mostly on the Kentucky side of the Tug Fork, a tributary of the Sandy River, the Big Sandy River. And the Hatfields, led by William Anderson, Devil Ann's Hatfield, great grandson of Ephraim, you know, lived mostly on the West Virginia side. Both families were part of the first wave of pioneers to settle the Tug Valley. The majority of the Hatfields living in Mingo County, which would eventually become West Virginia, fought for the Confederacy in the American Civil War. The majority of the McCoys living in Pike County, Kentucky, fought for the Union Army. Ah, you see it happening now. The first real violence in the feud was the murder of the returning Union soldier, Asa Harmon McCoy. He was killed by a group of ex-Confederate home guard called the Logan Wildcats. Devil Ann's Hatfield was a suspect at first, but later confirmed to have been home, sick at the time of the murder, and thus a feud happened. See, I look at this and I want to understand, why is God against Nineveh? What's the problem? What's the point? I mean, it seems to me that in chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum, he talks about the destruction of Nineveh, and he wants us to understand that he's against them. But I say, God, why are you against them? Well, he tells you in chapter 3, verse 1, and the first reason he gives you there is God was against Nineveh because she was a bloody city. Nineveh was marked by its cruel treatment of humanity. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the ruling power, or the biggest bully on the block in world history at its time. And Nineveh was the center of that. They didn't just go in and take over lands. They were brutal, uncharacteristic of any other in their day. They were characterized not only by murder, but by the cruel treatment of humanity. And I want you to think with me, if you are in a neighboring country, the thought in my mind of Assyria, Nineveh, capital of Assyria, coming in and wiping you out would be terrifying because of the way that they had treated the people and the leaders, everybody in their conquered cities. Let me dare read to you just a little bit of a historian who writes concerning this city of blood. One of the kings had a monument commemorating the first 18 years of his reign, 885 to 860 BC. Now, what strikes me is not only that they were involved in such brutality, but the fact that they would commemorate it by putting up a monument that told of what they had done. And it's in God's word. It's what he tells you. I flayed the chief of all men in the city of Suru. I covered the pillar with their skins. Great numbers of them in the land of Kiri I slew, cutting off their heads and making a pillar of them. They would stack up human remains in front of another city, or heads in front of another city, to make a statement in terms of who they were. And God says, I'm against you for your brutality to humanity. I don't like it. I won't tolerate it. I sent Jonah to you and something happened, but it obviously didn't last. For here we are. And it is over, Nineveh. It is over for you. And I don't even dare read to you the rest of what was written on that monument. It was brutal. And God says, woe to you, city of blood. I'm against you because of your brutality to humanity. Secondly, God was against Nineveh because she was dishonest. She was deceptive. I mean, we see that when Sennacherib, the king of his time in Nineveh, who built up Nineveh. Go back with me to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Go back towards the beginning of your Bible to find 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, verses 28 to 35. This is when Sennacherib from Nineveh, king of Assyria, comes against Judah, and he tells them he's going to knock them out, he's going to wipe them out. He comes against King Hezekiah. Look at verse 28. He sends his commander down to them and tells them, basically, you guys need to surrender. Verse 28, then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Oh, really? Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Do you understand what he's saying? You guys give it up. Don't trust Hezekiah, your king, godly man that he is. Sennacherib says of Hezekiah, he's an idiot. He's a fool. Don't listen to him. Look at all the other countries that I've tackled. They trusted their gods, and what did it get them? Don't believe Hezekiah and trust the living God. Trust me, Sennacherib, and I'll give you your heart's desire, and you'll come with me, and you'll live happily ever after. Just like you did all those other countries that you wiped out brutally, right? They were deceptive. They were deceitful, full of lies. And it strikes me as interesting that God hates sin, and there seems to be a progression that we get wrapped up in our sin, and then we move to a place, if something doesn't happen, we get arrogant in our sin, we get careless, and we think God doesn't care, and he's not going to do anything about it. He hasn't done anything for years in the past, and I see Assyria becoming arrogant in their sin, to the place of becoming boastful, making a monument. Can you imagine? Let's have a monument making craft in Vacation Bible School where we have monuments for our sin and we brag about it. That's what was happening in Assyria. How preposterous. How foolish. You've obviously no respect for the living God, but he's about to produce some. God was against Nineveh because she was dishonest. She was a deceptive city. A friend of mine worked for a company and had a great job, had been with them for less than a year or about a year, really excited about the work. God was blessing the work of his hands. And his boss told a bold-faced lie. And my buddy was upset about it. And he went to his boss and he confronted him. And he was in deliberation before he went to his boss and he prayed about it. And he was upset about it. He really didn't want to do that, but he knew it was the right thing to do. And he went to his boss and his boss repented. And he said, you're right, you caught me and I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. And so Joe was excited once again that,
you know, hey, I can work for this guy. And he, you know, he was repentant. He responded to the truth. And then Joe had another good friend to whom had been told the same lie. He also worked for this boss. And with his friend, a day or two later, Joe and his friend both went back to the boss, and the friend confronted the boss as well, with Joe sitting there. And the same confrontation took place, but a radically different response when the boss completely denied the lie to his friend, with Joe sitting there listening. Just a day or two earlier, he had said, "You're right, I was wrong, I lied." And now he's saying of the same story, "I know nothing of what you're talking about." It seems to me that Sennacherib and the kings of Assyria and the leadership of Assyria and the leadership of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh had grown used to a city full of lies. You know, I listen to Nahum and I hear him speaking about Assyria and Nineveh and I get concerned. Do you? I think about, where have we come as a country? Have we grown accustomed to brutality? We do it in politically correct ways, don't we? When we slaughter our children before they're born. And when we grow accustomed, well, lying is just a way of life in America today. And we rationalize and we justify, and you know, we're just a step away from becoming arrogant and setting up monuments for, "Man, I got away with this whopper. Check my oh, that ain't nothing. Look at my monument. I told that, you told them that and you got away with it." I know this gets too convicting, but I'm part of this society in which I live. And I get scared when I read these words. I don't want the Almighty God to be against me. I don't want Him to be against my beloved country. We better move on. That's a bit convicting. Number three, God was against Nineveh because she was a city of plunder. You know, they bragged about all their stuff and everything they had and how great they were. And check out our treasury. And Nineveh gets the word from God through Nahum. And Nahum says to Nineveh, this is what God says: "How do you get your stuff, guys? You plunder people. You break them." Do you know what it says in chapter 2? God says, "Plunder Nineveh, her gold and her silver." And the ones who had plundered to receive what they had gotten would be plundered. They would be broken and their stuff would be taken from them. Nineveh was wealthy, but their wealth came at the expense of others. They destroyed others for their own gain. Stuff became more important than people. Did you hear that? For Nineveh, if you weren't their own, and maybe that too, but if you were from a neighboring country that they didn't care for you, your stuff became more important to them than you, and they would just take it. And you would be collateral damage, and they wouldn't care. In fact, you might find your place on their monument as to what they did to you. Do you understand why I said this particular country and city would strike fear in the ears and hearts of the people around them? Fourthly, God was against Nineveh because she was a city of witchcraft. That's been conserved, that's been confirmed by archaeologists, that they were involved seriously in witchcraft and sorcery, and you know, they had all kinds of superstitions to guide them, and anything but the living God. Romans 1 makes it clear that humanity's natural inclination is to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And that was certainly true of Nineveh and Assyria. God was against them in verse 4 because they had been lured away by the prostitute of witchcraft and sorcery. Do you hear that on the rise in our culture today? She will lure you away from the truth. I told you this was heavy. I told you that Nahum is tough. What do we do about it? I mean, we hear the words, I am against you. We understand why God was against Nineveh. But what do I do about it? The first thing I would challenge you to do by way of application is to marvel at your God. I like the power with which we were led in worship and with which you sang with regards to our God just shortly ago. I like the crescendo of how God is holy and how He's almighty and how He's different. Because I fear that we sell Him short. Yes, He's a loving and personal God, and don't you forget it. Yes, He is the almighty King of creation. He governs His creation, and He will carry out every word He said He would do to Nineveh, and He did. There's evidence that the rivers flooded that place and began to erode the city. You'll read about it in chapters 2 and 3. And began to erode the footings of that city and then how they burned it to the ground. It was plundered, just as He said. See, this is, okay, understand, this is the powerhouse in the world of its day. Nobody messed with Nineveh and Assyria. Not and live to tell about it. Except God did. You go back to 2 Kings and find out what happened when Sennacherib comes against Judah and Hezekiah their king and how God wipes them out. Oops, I told you. Marvel at your God. You know, He doesn't have any difficulty thumping the whole place, Nineveh, in terms of power. He's not scared of Nineveh. He created those people. Marvel at your God and His incredible strength to do everything that He said He would do. Secondly, hear me. Don't be against God. Don't. There is a temptation in human spirit to rebel against God. There is a temptation to think that somehow we can handle that. How'd that work for Nineveh? I plead with you to not be against God. You either are for Him or against Him. There's no in between here. There's no riding the fence. You're either on God's side or you're against Him. Sennacherib was against Him. It wasn't wise. I listened to the commencement speaker at my daughter's graduation yesterday, and he pulled up a stool and he sat down right in front of the graduates and pulled out his pad of paper, and he was an effective communicator. I still remember what he said a day later. And he sat down and he was talking to the graduates, and you know what his point was? I'll bet you the people that were there could tell you the point. He said to them multiple times, don't be an idiot. He didn't address the parents that way. He was a young man. Can I address us that way? Don't be an idiot. Don't be against God. Because God said in the end what will happen is the same that happened to Sennacherib. It's the same that happened to Nineveh. It's the same that happened to Assyria. You and I will be wiped out by the living God. There is no winning that battle. Period. Don't be against God. Now let me tell you that we were all against God. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the way you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, he goes on to tell us eventually in verse 4, were by nature objects of wrath. I'm glad Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, he sent his son Christ, who died for our sins, so that we didn't have to stay objects of wrath, so that God didn't have to be against us. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand that there is a day coming when it will be too late? And I don't say that to produce this, he's trying to build this dramatic. I'm just telling you the truth. God spoke to Nahum to tell Nineveh something, and it was too late at that point. It was over for them. And Revelation makes it clear that the day is rapidly approaching when it will be over for us. And some of us go, woo-hoo-hoo! Because we get to be with him forever. And others of you, I hope that strikes a chord of fear and terror in your heart. Because you don't want the living God to be against you for eternity. And nor do I want that for you. And you understand there's only one way that he won't be against you for all eternity. It's Jesus. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. It's time. Don't be against him. And so I would challenge us who know Christ, are there ways in our lives that are against him? Are there thoughts that need to be cleaned out? Are there habits that need to get gone? If we say that we are for him, are there some changes in our lives that need to take place that would reflect what we say? It's time to come to the cross daily to experience the cleansing and forgiveness we have in Christ. Thirdly, I would say to you by way of application, marvel at the God that you have and his incredible strength. Don't be against him. And then thirdly, I would say to you, value human life. Nineveh didn't. Life is not a means to an end, your end. Don't use people to get stuff. And we're so subtle in the way that we can do that. Don't put stuff over people. Use your stuff to minister to people. God's given you all kinds of stuff. You among all peoples in this world are blessed beyond measure, Faith Church. God has given and given and given. And he didn't give it to us to sit down, be fat and happy. He gave it to us to minister one to another and to reach out to the world with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Stuff was meant to be used to minister to people. Value human life. Practice honesty, fourthly. Don't be deceptive. We're deceptive in order to get what we want. That's where Nineveh was, and that's where I don't want to be. Finally, rejoice. Rejoice that God gives you salvation in Christ. Nineveh's day was done. Rejoice that you have a refuge in the living God, the same Almighty God who brought Nineveh to her knees, reduced her to ashes, is the same God that protects you in Christ. See, when you're his, anybody that messes with you messes with him. I dare him. And then rejoice that God destroys the wicked. That's what happened at the end, verse 19, chapter 3. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. Because they felt your cruelty, Nineveh. God says in Psalm chapter 2, if you've got your Bible open, turn there for just a minute. It's a psalm that may often get overlooked. We know Psalm 1 and then we skip over to Psalm 23 and maybe overlook Psalm 2. Listen to it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. I still remember Miss Lounsbury at Latimer Manor housing project in downtown or in Columbia, and this little boy came up. Miss Lounsbury was, she could handle herself, and this little boy came up to her and he pulled out a pocket knife at a Bible club and he said, "I'm going to cut you." And it was really kind of funny. I was a little frightened he might go home and tell his big brother, but for him, he didn't scare me. I mean, we took the knife away from that little boy. And how I think that must be like unto our God in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and let us throw off their fetters. The one in heaven. You gotta be kidding me. Do you understand your God? He is not threatened by what's happening in our world. Rejoice that God destroys the wicked. Well, the families agreed to stop the fighting in 1891. The trial of John Z. Hatfield was the last of the feud trials. It took place in 1901. In 1979, the two families united for a special week of taping on the popular game show Family Feud, in which they played for a cash prize and a pig, which was kept on stage during the games. On June 14, 2003, on the initiative of Rio Hatfield, an actual peace treaty was drawn up and signed in Pikeville by representatives of the two families, even though the feud had ended a century before. The Hatfields and McCoys are now at peace. Do you hear it? God's not at peace with Nineveh. But He'll sign a peace treaty with you in Christ. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful that You are Almighty God. I confess I don't always understand how You work, what You are up to, even